would you turn over to Hebrews, the 6th chapter? Hebrews chapter 6, we'll be starting in verse 1. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection. Not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works, and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, and laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the power of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated receives blessings from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. But, beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you have shown toward him, toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promise. And for right now, we'll stay there. Let's close it. Let's open in a word of prayer in this passage. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you, Father, that we have a chance to pursue you, to pursue your righteous word, the path which you've given us. We thank you, Father, that we can be exhorted and edified and admonished through your word. We thank you, Father, for this example given to us. We thank you, Father, for the intercessory work of your Spirit, of the Lord Jesus Christ, of your faithfulness to in all things. You did not leave us alone without a comforter. And we have your word, and we rest in that word, and we follow that word, and we listen to that word if we're truly your sheep. Be with us now, Lord God, and let us please you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Last week we looked at chapter 5, and we talked about the qualifications of the high priest of Melchizedek, Christ after the order of Melchizedek, not after the order of Levi. And the writer had gone on and spent some time there explaining how he's different. We know he doesn't need a sacrifice for sins, for himself, but for the people only. We know he's a priest forever. And we know that he was able to save from death. We know that he was a son. He learned obedience. He was a faithful priest. And right toward the end, the writer here says and warned us, he said, but you're not ready for this. You should be teachers. You're not teachers. He stopped, right, as he was describing the high priest Melchizedek and started to push ahead. And he said, you're immature. You're literally babes. He stopped and he said, you are not where you should be. And it was a really stirring rebuke. And it was like a passage. This is a message. This is a sermon. And it's to the church, to the Hebrews. And he builds up and tells them about the goodness of Christ as Melchizedek, as a high priest appointed by God and what he did. And he says, you're not really where you should be. You're nowhere near where you should be. And it sounds like after the rebuke, he's going to stop and say, get where you need to be, and we'll come back to it. But he didn't. Almost without a transition, he goes right into preaching the deep doctrines of truth. And he gives us a wonderful message that wherever you and I are right now, today, at this moment, as negligent as we've been in our Bible study, in our theology, in our teaching, as negligent as we've been, he's saying, pursue, move ahead. He's telling us a wonderful example about the goodness of the mercies of Christ and how he works in your life right now where you are. That if you're immature in your understanding, you need to hear mature messages. You need to hear the mature preaching. You need to. And right now, he says, no matter where you've been, sit and listen. And that's why in Reformed circles and traditional Orthodox circles, you don't dumb down sermons. You preach sound theology. You don't say, well, these are new Christians, and there's some of them are new in the church, and I have some up here, and maybe I should find a middle ground. You preach through books. You preach exegetically. You lock up scriptures. You exegete. You preach expositorily. You teach in that same fashion. And you do, and God is faithful. They're his children, and they will learn from it. Some will pick up more than others, but they will learn. And the little truths will stay with them. And it even talks about later, you take those truths and you compare them and you show wisdom. You're discerning. You're applying. But anyone coming into a gospel message being preached by a person, a teacher of the Word of God, who's properly understanding and explaining the Word of God, any Christian benefits. And it's been such a mistake in so many churches because people say, well, we have this type of church, so we're not a theological church. We're really not. We're more of a worship praise church. Others say, well, we'll have people come in and that's going to be so far over their heads. And the Lord tells us now, he says, push ahead. He rebuked those that were immature, and yet he pushed ahead. And we're going to get into a very theological, tough subject right now. And it's those same people, he said, you are immature and you're not ready. But come along. Because he's going to instruct. And he's going to teach. He's going to teach us much. And then we come into chapter 6, verse 1. He said, therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection. And that means maturity. That means understanding. These are the people he just rebuked. He just took off. He still explained deeper theology. He says, let's move ahead. You may not be mature, but let's move ahead. We're not going back. He said, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works. Repentance, to turn away. Dead works, the sinful, wicked things you had done. When you turn to Christ, you literally, by the work of the Holy Spirit, as you're regenerate, you express faith in Christ, you turn from wickedness, you turn to Christ. That's a repentance they knew about. He's now reviewing the doctrines and showing them what they should have under their belts. They should have these in their pocket. And he said, listen. He said, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. They've been justified by faith. In the earliest chapter, we read in Genesis, in the earliest accounts, Abraham's faith was counted unto him as righteousness. Young Old Testament saints, New Testament saints, believers of this time, understood faith, faith alone in Christ, in Christ alone. And he says, we're moving ahead. It's time for maturity. And then he says, of the doctrine of baptisms. You know, of faith toward God. By interesting, it's an interesting word there. The faith there, I believe that the Greek, I won't pronounce it correctly. Fortunately, it's a dead and not spoken language, but I think it's pistis, but it says, it means that it's a persuasion. It's a credence. It's a moral conviction. And the interesting thing is this particular form of the word implies constancy. Unlike its root form, unlike the root word, it's constancy. It even right up front when he mentions faith, he says, faith should be right here. It's constant faith. It's an ending faith. It's an achieving faith. It's a faith you have with you. And it's an interesting choice of words here. And he moves ahead then and he says, of the doctrine of baptisms. Now, this is a very confusing passage. We're going to break this down a little bit because it's going to explain a very difficult passage coming up. And many people, when they see the word baptisms, And some of our better commentators, I think, fall into this trap. But I'm not alone in what I'm going to say here, so don't think I'm going off in the right field. But baptisms, get rid of that word. Here's what the word means. It literally means washings. It means washings. It means washings. And he said, now remember, these are things they should have at this point. He says, of washings. You think that's an odd thing to say? Why would you say washings? Washings were practiced by the Jews in ceremonial practice and initiations. The early church Christians were constantly told of their sins being washed away by the blood of Christ, the work of the Holy Spirit, the purification. There were metaphors, there were analogies, there were symbols used of washing away. And that's why my Baptist brothers, and I get them, I'm from a Baptist background, my Baptist brothers, one area they're wrong in baptism is they go to Romans chapter 6, and they talk about you're united with Christ in burial, and they said baptism symbolizes the burial and resurrection with Christ in Romans chapter 6. And what it's doing there is the burial they say that it's symbolic of is when Christ was put into the tomb, it says you are now resurrected with him. You were in the grave, so they said you need to be immersed, not washed, you need to be immersed. And as you're immersed, it fills the symbolism of Christ. When he comes up out of the water or came up out of the grave, only immersion shows that. The problem is Christ wasn't put into the ground. Christ was put into a tomb. And Christ, figuratively speaking, was buried with an envelopment of stone, not an immersion. The other problem is every other illustration and use of the word baptize always is a washing, regeneration, purification, cleansing process. It's always used in that. It's always used. Later on in the ninth chapter of this book, he's going to talk about washings again, baptisms again, and it has to do with the idea of ceremonial washings and purification. So what's he done so far? He says, here's some things you need to keep in mind. You know about faith. You know about repentance. He said, and you know about baptisms, washings, and he says it plurally. He doesn't say baptism. He said baptisms. So people were very aware of the work of the Holy Spirit, what these washings or these ceremonial things represented. It represented something that was filthy being made clean, even as circumcision did. Taking away the filth of the human flesh, putting it away symbolically to show that it had been removed. There was a cleansing, there was a purification. And he's saying, you know about faith. You know about baptisms or washings. Keep that in mind. The washing away, the purification, the removal of sin. And then he said, laying on of hands in this next passage. If you read next, he goes, doctrine of baptism, laying on of hands. Now, this is a confusing passage, and some of our commentators go off into some weird areas here, but remember who he's writing to. He's writing to the Hebrews. These are saved Christians who have Hebrew backgrounds. He's writing to people that were very knowledgeable of the temple, the ritual practices in the temple, the sacrificial system, who were very knowledgeable of all the sacrifices. They were knowledgeable of baptisms and washings. They had faith, as the Old Testament saints did. They understood Old Testament faith. They understood repentance, as the Old Testament saints did. And now he said, and now laying on of hands. So many Christians superimposed in New Testament teaching and say, oh, you mean apostolic teachings when the apostles would lay their hands on and give people these gifts. Well, that doesn't really fit with this. Oh, you mean when ministers are ordained and they come together and the elders are ordained, you lay on the hands or the deacons. Well, that doesn't really fit. Look what the book's about. Look what he's talking about so far. If you have your Bibles, turn to Leviticus chapter 4. Verse 15. And the elders of the congregation shall lay their hands on the head of the bull before the Lord. Then the bull shall be killed before the Lord. Now if you go over to chapter 16, verse 21, it says, Aaron shall lay both of his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat. And shall send it away in the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. In Numbers chapter 8, verse 12. Then the Levites shall lay their hands on the heads of the young bulls. And you shall offer one as a sin offering and the other as a burnt offering to the Lord to make atonement for the Levites. with the Aaronic priestly order, with the order of the Levites, this sacrificial system, this time where he's writing to the Hebrews, these who had a Jewish background primarily, these people that understood the systems, they understood Old Testament faith, they did. They understood repentance. They understood that constancy in faith. They understood these things that we talk a lot about. He had spent a lot of time on here. They understood about baptisms. And now they had a much better understanding of laying out of hands than we did. Here's what laying out of hands meant to them. You symbolically, you show the sins of a wicked people put on a sacrifice. You show the sins of a wicked people put on a sacrifice. And that sacrifice is representative of the work of Christ, the atonement for sin. And the elders did it, the Levites did it, the priests did it, they found the sacrifice and they put their hands on it. And this sin, this scapegoat, one time some are sacrificed, one is turned into the wilderness, but you know what? People understood, my sins must be taken away. The sacrifice must bear my sins. And he's writing now to them in this chapter, and he says, you know something? You know about baptisms. The washing away and the purification and the cleansing, that which is filthy being cleansed by God, shown both in ceremony, shown both in the Levitical order. And now you know about the laying on of hands. You understand that everybody sins. The sins need to be atoned for, and they're put onto the sacrifice, the laying on of hands. And he's going somewhere with this. This is why we know we can follow him faithfully on this. He's going somewhere. Look what he says next. He then says, and again, you think, this seems irrelevant. Remember what he said? We're pushing ahead. We're ready for serious doctrine. These are things you need under your belt, and he's going to show us why we need them under his belt. And then he goes, the doctrine of baptism, the laying out of hands, the resurrection of the dead, Old Testament saints, early New Testament Christians understood the resurrection of the dead. They understood. When Mary was talking to Christ and Lazarus had died and he said, well, he'll live again. She goes, oh, I understand that the resurrection is going to live. Jesus gave me that wonderful sermon, I am the resurrection. And when he said, Lazarus, come forth, he was showing that he knew all about the resurrection. Old Testament saints anticipated the resurrection. Job said, I know that I shall see my Redeemer. He anticipated it. And he said, these are things you already know. You know about the washing away of sins. You know about the taking away of sins and the laying on of hands. You know about the resurrection. You know what's going to happen at the resurrection. And then he goes further. And he said, of eternal judgment. They understood the consequences of unatoned sin. And then of atoned sin. They understood reward. They understood punishment. They understood that when God settled that man would stand in front of him either forgiven or unforgiven at the resurrection. With the sins removed or not removed. With the soul and the spirit and the sins washed away or not washed away. And he's building up here and he's going to come and he jumps into a subject that he looks like he's not prepared for, but here's what he's saying. I'm going to show you how to apply the teachings I'm giving you. I'm going to teach you and instruct you and come up to something difficult and meaty, and I'm going to show you what discernment and wisdom is. And he goes further and he says, the resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. And he said, and this we will do if God permits. And I'd like to stop here for a second. This we will do if God permits. And here's what he's saying. Don't read that wrong. That's how I'll always preach and I'll always teach until God stops me. Until God providentially takes me home, stops me, or I can no longer preach, that's what I'll do. Every Sunday school teacher, every elder that teaches a class, every man or woman that teaches our young children, every minister of the gospel that comes up here has to say, and that's what I'm going to teach until God stops me and takes me home or comes back. That's what I'm going to do. That's when you stop. I don't want to offend anyone. Well, maybe I do. But, you know, we have too many sermons where ministers stand up, and you know what they preach? They give us Jesus saves messages, to a congregation of believers. And sometimes there's unbelievers there, and it's good to hear the gospel. But if you preach this, what we're preaching tonight, people are hearing the gospel. They hear about their sinful condition. They hear about their solution in Christ. But so often people stay in such rudimentary teachings for that knowledge. Oh, maybe an unbeliever will walk in. Maybe a very, I'm going to keep it real simple, you know, because it's just about Jesus loves you and Jesus loves you. And I want to hear you, Jesus saves. And I'm going to keep my messages there. And they're sinning against God because he said, move ahead. He said, move ahead. Don't go back. Move ahead. I'll touch their hearts. I'll touch their souls. Move ahead. Don't go back. Don't dumb it down. Don't lower the bar. Preach the gospel. And when you preach the gospel, he brings the harvest. He opens the hearts. He does what he says he will do when we're faithful to his word. And we are to be faithful. And we preach the painful word. We preach the word that's there. And so often people go, well, that message was way too deep, you know. And I'm going to ask you, does too deep mean he read from the Bible? He opened up the Bible? He explained the Bible with scripture? Because that's not too deep. That's jump on and go for the ride. This is the preaching and the teaching of God's word. And he said, that's what I'm going to do. Well, now the apostle, this writer, this apostolic man writing, and by the way, I keep giving him, I'll give it away later. I really believe Barnabas probably wrote this book, but I'll tell you why, because I think it's going to be given away. But here we go into the next chapter. Look what he says. He's building up. You're going, oh yeah, I'm with you. I'm with you. And then he comes up in chapter, verse 4. And then he says, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of the God, of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. And you're going, where in the world did that come from? That's not where you were going. This preacher just went off somewhere picking cotton. He's out in right field. We were going down this, I'm learning all this stuff, and where did he go? And this has become one of the most controversial passages in the New Testament. You know why? Because we're not following. He just prepared you for this. He's prepared you for this. If you really understood what he just said, you will not be confused by the following verses. And many people say, oh, this teaches that you lose your salvation. I knew it. See, you Presbyterians, you Reformed people, you Calvinists, this passage teaches it. Uh-huh. And they're not showing discernment. They're not showing wisdom. They're not showing understanding. And they see this passage. And others start to hype. There's all these hypothetical discussions. There's all these discussions on what this passage means. Some says, well, what it means is when it talks about in verse 4, it says, those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift. There are those who appear to have been saved, those who have taken some portions of the Holy Spirit, some of his outward works and some of the general mercies of the gospel, who aren't really regenerate. Okay. And then they say that they've tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit. They were once enlightened. And you're going, whoa, wait, what? What? What have I learned just so far during this sermon? This sermon, the book of Hebrews. What have I learned so far? You know what you've learned so far? You know what they already knew? They knew about washings. They knew about laying on of hands. They did. And you say, what does that have to do with it? Well, here's what it does. Doctrine of the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. Just in this book so far, besides the knowledge they had, here's what he said. In chapter 1, he said, you have a high priest who has made propitiation for sin and is now seated. And he's called the Son of God. He's called Lord. He's called God. It goes from there and it says he's a high priest making intercession on our behalf. It goes from there and it says he lived a perfect life, a sinless life. He was without sin. And we can come to him and he'll secure us from our sins. And he cares and he's compassionate and he's merciful. We go on further. We find he's the captain of our salvation. And God told him it was good. And God told him he was good. And he said, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And we know that every New Testament Christian at that time knew of the great intercessory prayer. They knew of the teachings and the preachings where Christ is preaching and Christ is teaching and Christ is praying and Christ is saying, Father, I haven't lost one. And I'm even praying for those yet to come. And he's letting them know, I won't lose one. In John chapter 6, he said, no one comes into the Father. In John chapter 10, no one can snatch you out of the Father's hand, out of my hand. And he's teaching them, and they know this, and it's in their belt. They understand what washing away, when the sins are washed away by the sacrifice, by the Lamb of God, that atoning one, when the sins have been placed on him, and someone has come to Christ Jesus as Lord and Savior, and he's been declared clean, so clean, and Christ has done such a good job, he's seated forever with the priest, his job successfully done, and he's seated now, and that work is complete. And he's just interceding on the behalf of his children. And they know that when they're coming to this passage. And he paints this passage now. And he says, for it's impossible. You know what that word impossible means in the original language? Impossible. You didn't need me. It ain't going to happen. He's saying that. It isn't going to happen. It's not going to happen. When those that fell in the wilderness and he said, I swore in my wrath, they will not enter my rest. You know what? And he says, why? They didn't hear my word and it wasn't mingled with faith. They didn't receive it in faith. They weren't true believers. That's not what he's saying here. In verse 4, he's saying this. He says, listen, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good work of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. Now the word if you look for in verse 6, you go, well, that's the problem. This is hypothetical. He's saying if. If isn't there in the original language. I'm not saying the thought's not, but I'm just going to have you to know, if you want to know the strictest literal interpretation, if is not there. I like this translation. If's not there. But I want you to, the reason we read 1 Corinthians chapter 13, I'm going to show you something interesting I believe he did here. My wife told me I'm probably not grammatically correct in stating it this way. Just because she teaches literature and is a little smarter than me doesn't mean I think she's right. But I think what you're looking at here is exactly what you're seeing in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And I think what you're seeing is a hypothetical hyperbole. Now put that in your pipe and smoke it. You're seeing a hyperbole which the Apostle Paul uses in chapter 13. He says, though I speak with the tongues of men and angels. And he's teaching a lesson here to some very self-righteous, prideful Christians. Though I teach with the tongues of men and angels, and though I have faith to move mountains, and I give all my money. And he's saying, and though I do that, and he's painting this picture of someone that's never existed. Not even the Apostle Paul. And he's purposely, for illustrative purposes, teaching them something. If this were true, I had all wisdom. Can you imagine someone that has all wisdom and knowledge? And by the way, when we're saved and we're glorified and with Christ, we won't have all knowledge. We'll know a lot more, but only God has all knowledge. And he's saying, and I have all knowledge and all wisdom and all mercy and all faith. And I can speak in tongues like men. I can speak in tongues like angels. And the tongues of angels, people that try to say he's talking about gifts of the Holy Spirit, there's nowhere we're ever told that the gifts of the Holy Spirit, when they spoke in tongues, were the tongues of angels. And he's making these extreme comparisons. And he's saying, you know what? What if all those were true? And I didn't have love. I'm nothing. And he's teaching them a lesson. And it hits them right here. There's nobody like what I described, but if there were, he would be just as wicked for not being charitable, not having charity, not having love. And now he comes to chapter 4 and says, it's impossible. And he describes this impossibility to a great extent. He says, enlightened, that means to illuminate, light, make to see, taste it, figuratively experience, be a partaker, a participant, a sharer. He's not talking about a casual acquaintance. He said somebody that's taken of Christ, that's participated of Christ, that's been illuminated of Christ. Because it's impossible. And you should know that because you understand what baptisms are. You understand what washings are. You understand the resurrection. You understand eternal judgment. You understand what Christ has done and completed and finished. And you think someone can do that and fall away? It's not going to happen. So many people come to this passage so blown about in their understanding of the Scriptures. So blown about in their, well, I don't know really what the Bible says on this. So I'm just going to, you know, I look at this and, I guess I could see you could fall away. Let me ask you this. Look what he says the repercussions are if you fall away. Read down with me if you would, please. He says, if they fall away to renew them again to repentance, it says, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. Let's go through the steps of losing your salvation. What would we need to do? Well, Lucy, going to have to do some more backup foreordination of who's going to be saved. Okay, we'll do that. We're going to need a sacrifice again. We need another sacrifice. This one better be better. The last one didn't work. We're going to need a high priest to intercede. This didn't work out. This line of Melchizedek didn't work out. We know we need the Holy Spirit to reseal us and to seal us with him and to, his presence to be present, to do it in a better way because it didn't work out. We know we need the Word of God to be a little more effectual because it didn't work, it didn't direct. We have to do everything over. And Christ said on the cross, it's finished. And later on we'll read, there remains no more sacrifice. There is no more sacrifice. But we know that already because he's seated. He's declared by God to be the Son of God. He's declared to be the Savior, as chapter 1 says, who made propitiation. It's done. He's the one who now will save his people. He's the one that will secure his people. He's the high priest that cannot fail. And to believe that you can leave once you have tasted, once you have participated, once you have taken and participated of the Holy Spirit, to believe that is to cast shame on Christ, saying, you're not sufficient. You're not sufficient. Sometimes we need to, with brothers and sisters in Christ, sometimes to be brutally honest. And what you can tell a brother or sister in Christ that looks at this passage and said, first off, if you believe you can lose your salvation, the Bible says there remains nothing you could do. You're lost forever. But more importantly, and at this point, in all that bad theology, you know what? What you say is shameful about Christ. What you live and what you say and what you do is shameful. It's shameful. You would shame him and you depict him as a shamed, ineffectual, impotent God. And he says, you should know better. With the very basics you have, you should know better. And Christian brothers and sisters, with what you have now, what you know right now in your lives, do you use the discernment, the wisdom, the scriptures you've been given to work through thorny issues and say, I know the scripture will guide me through it. I know the teachings of Christ will guide me through it, because they will. You don't need some profound theologian to show you what happened here. You can read your Bible. You know, one of the amazing things we did as early reformers, we believed in a concept we've lost. And we believed in the perspicuity of scriptures. We believed the scriptures were clear. If you read and you prayed and you compared scripture to scripture, you could understand the scriptures. Now, it doesn't mean there weren't ministers and teachers that brought us along. But we believed, and part of the Reformation is we need the Bible in our language, in the vulgar language, the popular vernacular. We need to have the Bibles to read. We need them in front of people because we believe as Christians, with the work of the Holy Spirit, the inspired Word of God, we believe Christians can open their Bibles and be taught and instructed, and they can work through thorny issues. And to be reasoning, so often in some fundamental circle, people want to just have a passage to quote. It's good to quote passages. It's good to memorize scripture. But a lot of what's been neglected is this: discernment and wisdom and working together with the scripture and rationalizing with the scripture, reasoning with the scripture, putting it together and showing that there are solutions for everything we face, every theological issue. The Bible will guide us through if we're faithful. Take what you have, put it in your belt. And even right now, you'll be amazed at things you can come up with the proper perspective. Many times people say something like, well, should I let my children do this? Do you know enough now? Do you know enough about God's word? Do you have enough in your belt you can't honestly look at that and make maybe possibly painful decisions? People say, well, you know, I was asked to do this at work, okay? And I don't feel real. Well, stop right there. Let's not talk about feel. I'm not going to go off on that right now. But let's just say, stop right there. What do you know? What do you clearly know about what Christ said? What do you clearly know what the law teaches? What do you clearly know what you've learned since you've been this tall in Sunday school? Because God wants you to pull it out of your belt, and he wants you to work through it. He does. I don't know. Should I vote for this guy? I know he's not pro-life, and I know he's got an agenda to kind of destroy the family. He's going to give me a nice tax break, and that's going to help me. He's like, my union guys really like him. I know this guy is everything. He's, you know, I got real issues with the guy. I mean, I wouldn't go to church with the guy, and I wouldn't want to have the guy teach my kids anything, and I wouldn't want to have the guy influence anything or have any moral impact on my family, but I'm thinking about voting for him. What do you think? I had that discussion, by the way, with a believer friend of mine. My wife heard it. It got rather heated. I was yelling all over the house. He told me who he voted for, and I said, you know, I didn't want to go there. And I said, that's the dumbest thing I ever heard. And we've been friends 26, 27 years. And he said, I was very judgmental. I go, no, that was very foolish and immature and sinful as a Christian. Why did you vote for him? And he told me his reasons. And I said, well, here's what his agenda is. And we went over some of the things. And he said, well, I got to think about that. And I go, well, the fact you got to think about it shows that's even dumber. But we need people. I need people to tell me things. You know, someone says, I'm doing destructive things in my life. Well, just what I know about in the scriptures, are there things I know? Do I pull them out of my belt? Do I really reason through it? Do I use them? I think you would be surprised, each and every one of us, if you took the most difficult situations you face in your life right now, and you pulled out what you already know God has shown you and taught you and instructed you from his word. I think each and every one of us know how painful that would be. But we know, you know what that means? That's how responsible you are. And look what the writer here does. I mean, it's so much, when I think of this, as I call it, the hypothetical hyperbole here, I think it's just like a Pauline teaching, and I think Barnabas was heavily influenced, and I actually see this going on here. But I really think he's painting this picture. And I think if he had said it, if he had read it to him, he would have probably used some oratory to say it in such a way everybody knew, tongue in cheek, way over here. And it's to make them feel foolish. You really don't believe that happens, do you? You really don't think someone tastes? You really don't think someone participates? You really don't think someone is a sharer in the grace of God and they fall away and never come to Christ? Do you really think that? What have you put in your belt? He says further, he goes, for the earth which drinks, verse 6, if they fall away to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him into open shame. And of course, this again is hypothetical because of this. You can't shame Christ. You can't detract from his glory. You can't diminish him in one way. You may have that intent as an unbeliever, but that's your condemnation because he is. He's self-sufficient. He has immutable qualities. And you're not going to shame him because he can't be shamed. He is the high priest. He is the sacrifice that the hands were laid on and the sins were taken away. He's the one who sent his spirit to wash away and to purify us with his blood. The blood of Christ cleanses us from all unrighteousness. That's been done. You can't shame him. He's showing again the impossibility of it. It says, for the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated receives blessings from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. Now, don't misunderstand me. The reason Matthew 7 in Sermon on the Mount, where it said there will be those in that last day that say, hey, Father God, Jesus, I did this, I did that, I did this, I did these great things in your name. And he's going to say, depart from me, for I never knew you. That's not an irreconcilable truth. If you keep your tools in your belt, you know they couldn't have been regenerate. You know their sins weren't taken away. You know that they weren't washed by the Holy Spirit. So you know this. At times, there were supernatural gifts and miraculous things done. And during apostolic times, we even know that there were things done by people that weren't regenerate. For example, Judas performed miracles. He denied Christ, but he performed miracles. In the Old Testament, we're not sure exactly what was going on with Balaam. But we know he was warned not to curse. We know he was killed by the Israelites when they took over Canaan. Wasn't a believer. And the fact of the matter is here, he was never one that sampled grace, that knew grace, that took grace, that was a participant of true grace. And the Bible says those that aren't, those briars, those thorns, those that never really showed true fruits, those aren't his children. And they're not hypothetical. They're the ones that fall in the wilderness that we'd studied earlier. The passage goes on further. We'll be going through it a little bit in this next week. But he said that he is confident of better things. Verse 9, I'd like you to look at that. Now we're back to reality. We're back to the true teaching he's going for. He says, listen, but beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation. Though we speak in this manner, even though I've said these things, I'm confident this isn't because things that accompany salvation aren't like this. You know, in 1 John, it says, the reason they departed from us, they were never of us. There's not a Christian atoned by the work of Christ, his blood, who's been saved that has ever been lost or ever will be lost. There are many who will think that they were, who aren't. And it's interesting, on that final day of judgment where Christ told us in Matthew 7, he says, there will be some that said, Lord, I did this, this, and this, I did works. They're bringing good works to try to justify their standing to God and be swept into hell. But you don't read about them saying, Father, I love you and you alone. I'm not deserving of anything. Mercy, your mercy and grace are all I have. All I have you gave me. I have no good thing to give you. But those that are unregenerate, that walk in darkness, take their filthy trash. They take it from the mire and they say, this is what I'll purchase my salvation with, my good works. And they offend God. So to each one of us, this is a passage that is still a struggle for many people. But if you just read it and do what he said, push ahead. You have enough. You understand. This should not be an issue. Christian, I certainly hope there aren't people here today following Jesus Christ who think there's no guarantee, there are no assurances in the scripture for you. The Bible says these things are written so that you may know you have eternal life. And when you're convicted of sin and you follow the Lord Jesus Christ, the fruits and the evidences of that are in your life. And you take assurance that Christ has done a work in my heart and he is the captain of my salvation. He will get me and complete me so that I will be there. He that started a good work in me will complete it. And that's your assurance. And there are no people he will lose, not one, ever. Let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And Father, I thank you personally that I can push ahead, even though I have much ignorance. I thank you, Father, that there's no one here that you say, sorry, you haven't kept up. Go back to the beginning of the line. When we get a chance, we'll get around. You said, no, push ahead. Hear the word. Use it. Use it. Use your understanding of what I did in your life, the teachings I've given you. Put it together. Work it. Make it a reality in your life that every day is examined in the scripture. Every teaching, everything we're given, Father, is for that purpose, to examine, to be discerning, to be wise, wise children. In our walk of sanctification, as we use your scripture and the Holy Spirit touches our hearts, Father, you will do more in our lives than we could ever comprehend by just listening and pushing forward. In Jesus' name we ask it, Lord God. Amen.